right. Well, if you could please turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke. If you're unfamiliar with the Bible, you can find Luke by looking in the front in the table of contents. Luke is one of four biographies written about Jesus. It was written by a man named Luke who was a physician and said that he set out to write an orderly account of all that occurred in the life of Jesus. And so Luke is my favorite biography about Jesus. It's a very detailed and thorough account. And I'm actually excited. We're soon in the, about the second week of August, we're going to begin a long series in this biography of Jesus called the Gospel of Luke, where we're going to be going through it verse by verse. And it's going to take us a while. We're going to really get in it deep, but I'm just excited, for I believe God is going to use that in our midst. But this morning, we're in the middle of a series that we've called Making Waves, playing a little bit on the summer theme there. But this series has really been trying to address the question of what is the role of the church in the world. There's just a reality that in our American culture, the church is becoming more and more irrelevant. And I think that is because, in large part, so much of the church has gone away from the biblical roots of what it means to be a church. When the Bible talks about a church, it's not talking about a building that you go to. No, this morning, we didn't go to church. The church came here. What is the church? Church is people. The word that God used that gets translated in the Bible as church means assembly. Church is who we are together. And what we saw a couple weeks ago was that when Jesus called his disciples together, called them together as his church, he gave them a purpose, and he said, "You are the light of the world. City on a hill cannot be hidden. Therefore, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to God in heaven." God wants his church to be known as people who are devoted to doing good works to the world that we're in, to being light in this darkness. Churches are not meant to be a place where we rally together by all the things that we're against and how judgmental we are. No, Jesus wants his church to be known by what we are for. We are for the good of our community. The purpose of the church is to hit the water of this world and to send out waves, to send out ripples of love with every life that we touch. That is the purpose of the church, as Jesus says it. This morning, though, as we come again to this series, it's important for us to understand that if we want to be that church that is devoted to doing good to others, then that doesn't just happen by us trying really, really hard to go out and do that. Here's what needs to happen. We need to have a personal, transformative experience with the grace of God. God wants to do a work in us, friends, before he does a work through us. And so this morning, as we come to Luke chapter 19, which you can find chapter 19 by looking for the big number 19 in the Gospel of Luke. As we come to Luke chapter 19, we are going to see one of the most profound stories in Scripture of God's transformative grace. This story that we're about to read is perhaps a familiar story, one that you might have heard before. It's the story of Zacchaeus. And maybe as soon as I say that name, Zacchaeus, some of you start thinking of the kids' song. You know, Zacchaeus was a wee little man. I'm not a singer, so I'll just stop there. This story often gets told as this, you know, cute story. It's some little guy who wanted to go see Jesus. But friends, that totally misses the point. We have to understand that this story occupies a very strategic part in Luke's gospel. Luke is famous for what is known as his travel narrative. And starting in Luke chapter 9, verse 51, and then for the next 10 chapters, Jesus goes on this journey, and he does all kinds of incredible things, but there's this phrase that keeps getting repeated again and again throughout those 10 chapters. That phrase is that Jesus set his face towards Jerusalem. Jesus is traveling. He's doing all kinds of miracles, giving all kinds of teaching, but he always has one goal in mind, one destination in view, and that is Jerusalem. And Jesus is going to Jerusalem because Jerusalem is where Jesus will die on the cross for our sins. And so as we come to Luke chapter 19, this is the last public encounter of Jesus before he enters into this city that he has been traveling to. After this encounter, Jesus will go on to tell a parable, but that really flows from this story. And so this is the last time that we see our Savior before the events that start leading to the cross. And so Luke chapter 19 really serves as a hinge in this gospel to turn the focus, maybe a lens, if you will, to focus us in on what's about to happen. And in many ways, this one story that we're about to read just weaves together so many themes that Luke has been playing throughout his gospel. And I hope to show some of those themes together this morning. This story is not meant to be cute. The story is actually meant to be shocking. This story would have originally been seen by the people who read it for the first time or heard it for the first time. They would have thought of this as scandalous, potentially very offensive. But what we're going to see this morning is the profound transformation that takes place when people are touched by the grace of God. And so I've entitled this morning's sermon, An Inward Transformation, An Outward Expression. Inward transformation and outward expression. Let's read together in God's word from Luke chapter 19, verses 1 through 10. He entered Jericho and was passing through. And behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich. And he was seeking to see who Jesus was, but on account of the crowd, he could not because he was small in stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today. So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all grumbled, he has gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. Let's pray that God bless the reading and now the preaching of his word. God, I pray that you would be with us now in this moment, and that you would make your word, which you inspired thousands of years ago to be recorded down and have preserved throughout history for us today, Lord God. May we hear what you have to say to us. Would you make your word come alive to our hearts and have the intent, effect that you intended to have upon us, Lord. May we all this morning, oh God, may we understand your grace in a deeper way. May we be met by your grace. And may none of us leave here the same. Not that we expect dramatic life change, although that could be what happens. Lord, sometimes we change just in increments. But God, I pray that you would work in each one of our hearts today through what we are about to see and understand through your word. Praise in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we come to this story, there's really three sections that the story takes place in. The first section, Luke sets the scene by giving the condition of the sinner. The condition of the sinner. In verse 2, Luke immediately grabs our attention with the word, behold. And whenever you see that word in the Bible, read very carefully what comes next. It's a way to underline something or to put it in highlights. He says, behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, and he was a chief tax collector. In ancient times, it simply did not get worse than being a tax collector. This was a movie. This would be the guy in the black hat, the villain. And that word, behold, would come with some, you know, eerie piano music, you know, dun dun dun. The crowd would be sneering as they heard about this person. You see, how the Roman Empire worked is when they conquered a people, they would leave behind their soldiers to enforce rule, and they would force those people to pay taxes back to Rome. And they would appoint tax collectors to collect those taxes. But how tax collectors made their money was that they would give a set amount to Rome, and then they would charge over and above that, often exorbitant amounts, and keep that for themselves. Tax collectors really could charge whatever they want, and you couldn't argue with them because they had an army at their back backing them up. And so it's like someone shaking you down and not using thugs to intimidate you, but use soldiers with all their legal authority behind them. And so they'd set up these tax booths, and they would get you coming and going. It's like having a toll on both sides of the bridge, you know, and there'd be no set amount. Like, it might be 50 cents one time and $5 the next. And if you had a problem with that and said, hey, wait a second, why is this changing? You know, you really want to go there? You want to talk to these guys? And there would be the soldiers enforcing that tax. And so tax collectors were seen as thieves. They made their living off other people's hard work. But it gets even worse, because tax collectors weren't just thieves. Tax collectors were traitors. You see, the Romans would pick people from that area to be their tax collectors because they reasoned that locals would know how to get the most money out of people. And so tax collectors collaborated with the enemies of their own people and defrauded their kinsmen. So just imagine that you were defeated and conquered. Just how oppressive that would be. Of these pagan people coming in and violating the covenant law that God had put in place for Israel. And here's these Jewish tax collectors conspiring with the pagans to further oppress you. Tax collectors were thieves and they were traitors, and so they were considered the lowest of the low. They were thought of as scum. To be a tax collector was a sin that would bar you from being able to worship in the temple. You're not welcome to come before the house of God, because to be a tax collector was to turn your back on God. Like, tax collectors knew this, friends. It's not like they took a job and like, oh man, I didn't expect all this stuff to come with it. Oh no, to be a tax collector, you had to be incredibly greedy, and you had to not care about anyone or anything or your God. Because being a tax collector meant turning your back on everyone and turning your back even on the Lord himself. They knew that they would be excluded from the temple, and they knew they would be openly breaking God's commands. Commands like Leviticus 9:9, where God commands his people to love their neighbors. Or going on in 19:13, say, you shall not oppress your neighbor or rob them. That was the tax collector's whole job. They were covenant law-breaking violators. And so these tax collectors were hard-hearted people. They were betrayers, traitors, callous towards God, callous towards oppression. They got their money and they didn't care about anything else. And so not only, though, is he called a tax collector, Zacchaeus is called a chief tax collector, which makes sense because he was a tax collector in Jericho. This was the spot you wanted to be if you were a tax collector, because Jericho was right before the River Jordan that you'd have to cross to get into Jerusalem. And so lots of traffic would go through Jericho. And so this is why he's called a chief tax collector. He had other tax collectors working for him. There was too much traffic, too much money to be made for him to try and make it all himself. And so he is a tax collector. He's over other tax collectors. And then look what else Luke points out. He says, and he was rich. You always hear Luke spitting out those words. Business was good for Zacchaeus. His money might be dirty, but he had a lot of it. And in Luke's gospel, one of the things that we'll see is that rich people are almost always described negatively. Not because it is bad to be rich, but because they get their money through defrauding and oppressing the vulnerable, and it makes their hearts callous towards God. And so in Luke chapter 12, we meet the rich fool who stores up all his money, does not give generously to others, and his wealth gets burned up. In Luke chapter 16, we see the rich man in hell who arrogantly thinks he can order God around. In Luke chapter 18, we see the story of the rich young ruler who thinks that he could actually buy his way into heaven. See, it's not that money is bad, but it sure can bring out bad things in people. That's something that is all over the Gospel of Luke. And so there's this rich chief tax collector, Jesus, Zacchaeus, and he hears that Jesus is coming to town, and so he wants to go see Jesus, but he can't. He can't, because verse 3 says, he was seeking to see who Jesus was, but on account of the crowd, he could not because he was small in stature. So the crowd stood in front of him, and since he was short, he couldn't see what was going on. Now, it would be very odd in this culture for that to happen. Typically, it was a very polite culture, and so if there was someone who was shorter, it was customary to step aside for them and to let that person through. But no one is stepping aside for Zacchaeus. You must get the sense that this is their way to finally get back at him a little bit. Oh, you're trying to see? Here, let me step in front of you. Crowd does not like this man. You see that in verse 7. It says they grumble against him. So Zacchaeus has to run ahead and climb a sycamore tree. And I've heard this story told, this is usually where it goes at this point, that, well, this is a model for how desperate we need to see God. We need to be very clear. Zacchaeus is not interested in meeting with Jesus. If Zacchaeus wanted to meet Jesus, he could just order the soldiers to go through the crowd and bring Jesus to him. He had that kind of power. Zacchaeus doesn't actually want to meet Jesus. He climbs a sycamore tree, which, you know, there's not many sycamore trees in Philadelphia, so let me just explain them to you. These are trees that are known for their big, huge leaves. It's a very, very thick and full tree. And so Zacchaeus climbs this tree, and he doesn't shout out. He doesn't try to get Jesus' attention. Most likely, Zacchaeus is hidden, and he can't be seen at all. And so Zacchaeus wanted to see Jesus out of curiosity, but there's nothing in this text to indicate that he wanted to be seen by Jesus. And so this is not being described as someone who is soft towards God, someone who is seeking after God. This is just someone who's curious about what the crowd is looking at. Luke is being very intentional through this description to paint the picture of Zacchaeus as being someone who is far, far from God. And this is the sinner's condition. This is the sinner's condition. Far from hard-hearted, callous. Maybe that's some ways that you feel this morning. Maybe you're listening out of curiosity, but there's a callousness that's built up in your heart over years. Maybe you know people who are like that. Friends, as we consider this condition of the Savior, the condition of the sinner, this story should give us hope, actually. Because as we see this condition of this hardened sinner, we should be filled with hope because of what's about to happen. What's about to happen? This story is not just about Zacchaeus. If this story was just about Zacchaeus, we would never have been reading it because no one would have known that Zacchaeus was there. This story is not about Zacchaeus. This story is not just about describing the condition of a sinner. This story is about the initiative of the Savior. So let's go to point number 2, the second section of our story. Zacchaeus is in the tree, hidden, observing. And what happens? Jesus stops. There's a loud crowd around him, many people clamoring for his attention. And remember, Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. The destination that he'd been going to is now in view. He's going to Jerusalem where he's about to die for the sins of humanity. I don't know about you, but I would probably be a little distracted. But that's not what our Savior is experiencing. Because verse 5 says, and when Jesus came to the place. What an interesting phrase, came to the place. It doesn't say Jesus came to the tree. Or it doesn't even just say that Jesus stopped. It says he came to the place. Literally the word that's used in Greek there means when Jesus came to the precise place. It's like an actor hitting their mark on a stage. Jesus came to the place. What is this precise place that Jesus had? Oh, this is the precise place that our Savior knew he had a divine appointment. It's the precise place where the Savior was going to reach out to the sinner. Zacchaeus was not calling for Jesus' attention, but Jesus was about to get Zacchaeus' attention. And so Jesus came to the place, and it says that he said to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today." Look at that phrasing. Jesus doesn't ask a question. He doesn't say, "Zacchaeus, you got any plans tonight? Zacchaeus, did you happen to put extra food on? Because I'm really hungry, and these disciples cooking, I'm just getting pretty sick of it." He doesn't say, "Zacchaeus, can you go home and check with your wife to make sure the house is clean and I'm able to come over and it's not going to be an embarrassment to you?" No, he says, "Zacchaeus, I must come stay with you." And that word "must" is chock full of theological meaning in the Gospel of Luke. Luke uses that word "must" 4 times more than any of the other 3 biographies written about Jesus. That word "must" is a term that we're going to see that Luke uses again and again whenever Jesus takes steps to unfolding God's plan of salvation. Luke uses that word "must" to show what Jesus does when he's being compelled by divine necessity. He says, "I must come into your house." And to go into someone's home in that culture would have been, it was a really big deal. It was a sign that you were identifying yourself with them and affirming them. And so think about maybe, you know, a state dinner, right? Our elected officials are very careful and strategic about who they choose to sit down with. State dinners are not casual meals, right? To eat with someone is an acknowledgement and affirmation of that person, right? And so there's certain countries that our elected officials aren't even allowed to eat with because we don't recognize them as a country, right? Same type of idea here. And we need to understand that no upstanding person would ever want to acknowledge that they were associated in any way whatsoever with a tax collector. In fact, to go into a tax collector's home would make you unclean. And so what that means is that you would not be allowed to go back into the temple and worship God until you had gone through a purification process. Because just associating with them, just being in their presence, defiled. And so as Jesus says, "I must come to your house," friends, this is shocking. Jesus is breaking all boundaries right here. Jesus is blowing up all cultural expectations. This is why verse 7 says, "They all grumbled and said, 'He has gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner.'" Do you see what they're saying? How could he be eating with him? This is scandalous. But Jesus is not doing this because he's trying to just be a social revolutionary. Jesus is not doing this just because he's trying to break down cultural systems. No, he has a far deeper and longer lasting agenda than that. What is Jesus doing here? Jesus is showing the heart of God for those who are far from him. See, tax collectors were hated in that society. They were hard-hearted towards God. But again, one of the themes that we're going to see throughout the Gospel of Luke is that tax collectors are loved by Jesus. And so Luke chapter 3, Jesus is baptized in the same water as tax collectors. In Luke chapter 7, Jesus is accused of being a friend of tax collectors. In Luke chapter 15, Jesus invites tax collectors to come be with him and sit for a meal. In Luke chapter 5, perhaps most scandalous of all, Jesus calls Levi, a tax collector, to come be one of his disciples, part of his inner circle. And friends, this is not because tax collectors were good people at heart who were just misunderstood. No, this is because what Jesus says about himself in verse 10. This is because the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. Friends, that is the heart of God. That is the heart of God. It's not a heart that's looking for people who are respectable. It's not the heart that's looking for people who have it all together, who are trying their best. And God says, okay, you look good. I'm going to come for you. No, God's heart is for those who are far off. God's heart is for those who would be written off as hopeless. God's heart is for those who want nothing to do with Him. That's who God wants to go after. For the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. Zacchaeus was lost, but Jesus came for people just like him. And so when Jesus came to the place, he stopped because he had a divine appointment. And Jesus called Zacchaeus out of that tree. And don't miss what Jesus is doing here. Through saying, I must come to your house, Jesus is offering Zacchaeus forgiveness. Though Zacchaeus was tax collector, this would have made him unable and uninterested in going to the temple to purify himself through the sacrificial system and make himself right with God. Zacchaeus couldn't do anything to go to God and didn't even want to go to God. But God had come to him. And God stood before him, offering him salvation. Which is why verse 9 says, when Zacchaeus welcomed him in, he says, today salvation has come to this house. Why had salvation come to Zacchaeus' house? Because Jesus had come to Zacchaeus' house. Jesus is salvation. Commenting on this, theologian David Garland, in his commentary on the Gospel of Luke, says, what Zacchaeus would normally have obtained through visiting Jerusalem and participating in the sacrificial system, Jesus gave to him on the spot. It's why Jesus goes on to say that Zacchaeus, in verse 9, is a son of Abraham. Welcome back into the covenant people of God. How could Jesus do this? How could Jesus call out to someone like that? How could Jesus offer this acceptance of a person who had oppressed others? Let's be very clear. Zacchaeus is not a good guy. Why would Jesus do something like this? Is he just brushing all the wrongs that Zacchaeus has done under the rug? No. See, Jesus offers Zacchaeus salvation at that tree because Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem to go to another tree. Jesus called Zacchaeus to come down because Jesus was about to go up a tree where he would stand bloodied, battered, and beaten and take the punishment that Zacchaeus deserved. Punishment that we all deserve for our sins upon himself. I was recently reading a history of the Navajo Indian tribe, and they have this story. I'm not sure if it's a true story or not, but it's a story they tell in their tradition, and I think it actually exemplifies this and draws this out for us. They tell a story of a chief who is known for being just. He always did what was right and fair. And in his village, there was a law that if you stole anything, you would be beaten. So one day, a pot goes missing. They search through the village to find the pot, and they discover that the thief was the chief's own mother. And so all eyes go to the chief. What is this just chief going to do? Is he going to be corrupt and allow the law to be violated and this guilty person to go free? Or is he going to exact justice? But how could he exact justice on someone who he loved? Well, the chief is just, and so he says the law must be kept. And he orders his mother tied to the whipping post and orders her to be beaten. But right before the blows come down, the chief goes and puts his body over his mother's. And so as every blow of justice falls down, it does not touch her, but falls on him. Friends, this is what Christ has done for us on the cross. The justice of God had to be met, but the love of God would only allow that justice blows to be felt upon himself. And so Christ stood on the cross. Because God doesn't let wrongs go. God will punish all sin. But God's love means that he will take that punishment upon himself. This is how Christ could offer salvation at this tree. Because of the tree he was going to in Jerusalem. And so all Zacchaeus has to do in order to receive this gift of forgiveness from the Savior, all he has to do is respond. All he has to do is to receive. And that's what verse 6 says. It says, he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. And that word, joyfully, again, has particular meaning in the Gospel of Luke. And so commenting on this, Robert Stein, another theologian, says, throughout Luke, the participle cherion, that's a Greek word there, don't get confused about that, but it means joyfully, is associated with faith. In Luke, joy is always associated with faith. So we see that in various places, which I don't have time to draw out, but we see it in example in Luke chapter 15. We're going to see it later on in Luke chapter 19. And so what we see happening here is that Jesus, he calls out to Zacchaeus and asks Zacchaeus nothing more than just to receive him. Nothing more than just to place his faith in him. And this is why he goes on to then identify in verse 9 that Zacchaeus is a son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of the Israelite people, the people that God promised would be his special people, God's covenant people. Now, as a Jew, Zacchaeus would have already been ethnically considered a son of Abraham. He was naturally of that bloodline. So were all the people in the crowd. I mean, Jesus is in Jericho. This is a Jewish area. But Jesus doesn't say that salvation has come to everyone in the crowd on that day. He doesn't say that all you are sons of Abraham. He says only Zacchaeus is a son of Abraham. Why is that? What has Zacchaeus done that has now made him part of God's covenant people? Once again recognized as a son of Abraham. Well, we see in Genesis 17, in God's dealings with Abraham, that it says Abraham put his faith in God and that God counted it to him as righteousness. Which is why Scripture will go on to say, quoting Genesis 17 in Galatians chapter 3, it says this, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. See, being Abraham's descendant doesn't mean sharing in his blood, but sharing in his faith. Faith is how you become part of God's covenant people. And so what Jesus is doing here is he is showing Zacchaeus who faith is meant to be in. Salvation comes through receiving me. And so Zacchaeus places his faith in Jesus. He receives Jesus' offer of salvation. Not because he deserved it. And friends, not because he was even looking. This is not how Zacchaeus figured something out. How the information was presented to him, and he made this choice. No, very, very clearly, this text is drawing our attention to the Savior's action. Zacchaeus came down because Jesus called him down. This is about the Savior's initiative. This is the story of Jesus who came to seek and save the lost, and he never loses one that he has come to seek and save. This is the Savior's initiative, which is all of grace. Friends, grace is God's goodness to those who deserve nothing from God but his judgment. That's what grace is. Zacchaeus was a sinner who had abandoned God, who deserved nothing from God but God's punishment for sin. Oh, but the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. And so Zacchaeus did not experience what he deserved, but received the grace that he could never earn. Friends, grace has been said. There was a conference, all the theologians in the 20th century, all the major theologians of the world got together to talk about what's unique about Christianity that really makes the Christian faith different from every other religion. It's like, well, it's not just that we believe in the resurrection. On the one hand, the resurrection happened, and so that does make it different. But other religions will claim to have resurrection type things in them. Other religions will teach a lot of the same moral ethics. Other religions have holy books that you read. What is it that's unique? And after a couple days of debating, C.S. Lewis, who you might be familiar with, one of my favorite authors, simply said, "Friends, I think it is grace. What is it that makes Christianity different? It's this idea of grace. Every other religion is based upon what you have to do to God in order to prove yourself worthy of God. Only Christianity is about how God comes to us in his grace and gives us what we don't deserve and could never earn, gives us the forgiveness that comes through faith in Christ." Oh, friends, God in his grace goes to those who are far, and the Savior brings them near. And this should give us tremendous hope. Friends, this should give us hope for ourselves. Do you feel sometimes like you just wander so much and your heart can become hardened? Do you feel this morning like, man, I'm far from God and I could never be a good Christian like all these other people I see in this room? Oh, friends, make no mistake. There's only one testimony that each person has in this room, and that is that we have been saved by the grace of God. We're not people who figured it out. We're not people who got it together. We're broken people who Jesus puts together through his grace. This should give us hope for ourselves. This should give us hope for other people. I know how hard it can be sometimes when you have particularly a loved one. You feel like you've shared with them again and again, and you just never think that they're going to come to actually surrender their life to Jesus. Friends, we need to know that because we're alive today, because the Lord hasn't ended this world, what does that mean? It means the Son of Man is still seeking and saving the lost. It means that none of us should write someone off as hopeless who the Savior can reach with his grace. Jesus is still calling out to people and still calling them down from their trees to place their faith in him. The Savior is still seeking and saving the lost. And so this must be our hope, Christ Church. Our hope for God to do something powerful in the city is not our brilliant strategies. It is not our persuasive communication. It is certainly not the power of my preaching. It is certainly not the excellence of our music. Although that new music team this morning was awesome. You guys did a great job. It's not that, friends. We don't put our confidence in how we do things. We put our confidence in the grace of God that is still seeking and saving the lost. And so this should fill us with hope. I know it certainly does for me. I'm aware of how weak I am, how much I can't do. People who don't want to be here because how weak I am and what I can't do. But that's not what our confidence should be as a church. It's not in a pastor who preaches once a week. It's in a Savior who every day is seeking and saving the lost. This should be our hope, Christ Church. This should fill us with tremendous hope. If Jesus can meet someone like Zacchaeus, then he can meet anyone. And I love how he just meets him right where he's at. He doesn't say, "Zacchaeus, come down and do anything." He says, "Zacchaeus, come down, but I must come to you." And all Zacchaeus has to do is receive him. This is what grace does, friends. Grace meets us right where we are at. Grace meets us where we're at. But it is far too powerful to leave us where we're at. Oh, grace meets us where we are, but grace never leaves us as we are. And so let's look to the third part of this story, the transformation of grace. The Savior has shown the initiative. Zacchaeus has received him and placed his faith in him. And then look what his response is. Oh, grace never leaves us the same. Verse 8 says, "And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, 'Behold, Lord.'" Again, that word behold, pay attention. "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I defraud anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." Friends, this is a dramatic transformation of a greedy tax collector. I mean, Zacchaeus had chosen his profession because he wanted to exalt himself as Lord. He wanted to use a position of authority to oppress others. He had chosen a profession that meant he was turning his back on God. At the start of the story, Zacchaeus is the epitome of rebelling against God, pushing God away and saying, I'm Lord. Oh, but grace has come to Zacchaeus. And so he says, behold, Lord. Not I, Lord. You, Lord. And as he sees Jesus as Lord, this inward transformation that's taken place, this faith that he now has because of the grace of God in his life, it doesn't just stay between Jesus and Zacchaeus. If your relationship with Jesus is only affecting you and Jesus, then I'm not sure you've actually met the Savior yet. God's grace comes to him, and then God's grace changes him. This greedy man becomes a generous man. In Jewish law, outlined in Numbers chapter 6, verse 5 specifically, if you're interested in looking at cross-references, it says if you defrauded someone, you had to pay back what you took from them plus 5%. Friends, grace brings out so much more than the law. Zacchaeus restores what he took, not with the customary 5%, but 400%. And then he does something that the law doesn't even prescribe at all. It doesn't even say you have to do whatsoever. He gives away half his possessions to the poor. Oh, we're going to see the poor a lot in Luke. 2 times more than any other gospels. Luke talks about the poor as those who are vulnerable and in need. Not by their choice and actions, but usually through oppression and exploitation. And so do you see what's happening here? After Jesus met him in his spiritual need, Zacchaeus, who used to be such a calloused man, is not the same man. And so he feels compelled to reach out and meet the needs of others. This is a tremendous amount of money that he has given away, friends. Half his wealth and 400% restitution. Make no mistake, by giving away this much money, this means that Zacchaeus is not going to be able to live like he lived before. This is not giving what he can afford to keep his standard of living. He is changing his standard of living so he can give more than he could possibly afford. Zacchaeus is not living like he lived before. He is a changed man. Oh, God's grace is beautiful in that it meets us right where we're at. We don't have to try to change to get God to act towards us. But friends, when we receive God's grace, when God has acted in that way towards us, it never leaves us unchanged. God's grace meets us as we are, but is way too powerful to ever leave us as we are. Grace always changes those who truly embrace it. And it is God's grace that turned this greedy tax collector into a generous disciple. And so this series has been about how God wants to use us to make waves in our community, to be a positive force for good. Friends, that isn't going to happen by us just trying to be nice, or us feeling guilty they weren't doing enough and just trying harder. Friends, we can't manufacture this response of Zacchaeus without having the experience of Zacchaeus. We can't produce the good that God wants from us that's only possible by the grace that God has done for us. Grace is what changes us and compels us to go out to others. That's what God's grace did in Zacchaeus' life, and that's what God wants to do in our lives. Friends, what we need in order to continue to be the light that Jesus has called us to be is to continue to experience the grace of God. You've probably heard me share the story of George Mueller before. George Mueller was used as a tremendous force for good. He completely revolutionized the care for orphans in England in the 19th century. He's an incredible man. He said that the key to his ministry, he's someone who gave his whole life, 50 plus years, to serving the good of others, said the key to his ministry was this simple practice. Starting each day in his office, reading scripture and praying, and not leaving until, as he said, his soul had been made happy in God. Not leaving until through study and reflection and meditation, he had once again encountered grace. Friends, we shoot ourselves in the foot. We try to emulate Zacchaeus' generous outward expression without going through the same process of inward transformation. God's word is meant to be our daily bread that feeds us and changes us each and every day. How do we experience the grace of God? Oh, friends, it's written over the pages of this book. So I think the question is, are you putting yourself in position to receive God's grace? Are you putting yourself in position to receive God's grace? Maybe today that receiving starts by placing your faith in Jesus for the first time. Maybe the reason that you're here today is because God has a divine appointment with you. And he wants to reach you with his grace. After the service, there'll be people up front who would love to talk with you about what it means to truly surrender your life to Christ. I'd encourage you not to miss out on the appointment that God has for you. But if you have placed your faith in Christ, for those of us who have received Jesus, friends, this is not meant to be a one-time thing. We are to daily be growing and saturating in the grace of God. When I get together with someone who shares that they're not growing or they're struggling or what's going on, my first question to them is always, tell me about your time in the Bible with the Lord. Friends, we cannot be growing and knowing the grace of God without seeing God's grace come to us through the pages of this book. Because this is not just a book. This is where we see and meet our Savior. So friends, wherever we are, God's grace wants to meet us where we are today. If you're feeling convicted, God's grace wants to meet you there. If you're feeling encouraged, it's because God's grace has got you there. Friends, wherever we are, God's grace wants to meet us and wants to continue to change us into the people he's created us to be in Christ. Let's pray. God, I pray that you would help each person here, Lord. I don't know the different places people are in, but you know each of them by name. Just like you knew Zacchaeus was in the tree, you know each person sitting in this room. And so God, I pray that we would hear your voice calling out to us. We would pray that we would hear your call of grace reaching out to us. Wherever we are, whether we've been following you for decades or whether today might be the first day where we're actually going to place our faith in you. God, I pray that today in this room, you would have divine appointments with all of us and that we would freshly experience your grace. And that, Lord, as we experience your grace towards us, that would transform us and make us people who want to be used by you for good because of the grace that we've been given by you in Jesus Christ. God, would you do this for the fame of Jesus' name in our city and neighborhood, we pray. Amen. Amen. Let's just keep our heads bowed and have a time, just a minute of silent reflection, and consider how God is speaking to you today about his grace, how he wants you to hear him and be changed by him. Just bow our heads and quiet reflection for a moment.